Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and to the chapter we read earlier. We're going to look at the early part of that chapter. Some years ago, in one of the major publications in the United Kingdom, Polly Toynbee, a well-known social critic and media figure, wrote an opinion piece round about the time in which the Narnia movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was released. And she quoted in her piece Philip Pullman, who wrote the trilogy called His Dark Materials, very dark writings, if you know anything about them. And Philip Pullman says this about Narnia and the Narnia series of books, that Narnia is one of the most ugly, poisonous things I have ever read. And Polly Toynbee kind of agreed. She said, this Christ should surely be no lion, let alone with the orotund voice of Liam Neeson. He stole my name. He was the lamb representing the meek of the earth, weak and poor and refusing to fight. That's why I agree with Philip Pullman. Narnia is one of the most ugly, poisonous things I've ever read. But if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that Aslan, the lion, is good, noble, and strong. He is the loving king of Narnia. But there's one piece of conversation in the book that isn't in the movie. It's when the folks are talking about Aslan coming. Lucy asks Mrs. Beaver this question. She asks, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, why should C.S. Lewis choose the image of a lion to denote Christ? Well, that's what he's doing in those books. Aslan denotes Christ in so many ways. And the answer is that in the Bible, the lion is the biblical image of the king and ultimately of the Christ. In fact, if you read Bible prophecy right to the very beginning of the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, as the story of the promise of a child given to a woman who will bring blessing to the world is narrowed down from all of humanity, the child of Eve becomes the child or the offspring of Abraham. Till you get to the end of the book of Genesis, and it's the offspring of Judah. And Jacob says this, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return to the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches down and lies down, who dares to rouse him. And he goes on to link the lion and the kingship, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes, until the one comes, until Shiloh comes, and everything is resolved in the human story. That's how Genesis ends. And then you look at the very end of the Bible, the bookends of the Bible, you go to the book of Revelation, and John, who's being given this revelation, is weeping over the state of the world and over the inconsequential nature, it seems, of the church in the world. And one of the elders said to me, he writes, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And he turns to see the lion and he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the very center of the throne where God alone stands. There is absolutely no getting away from the image that Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He is the King. And it's this idea of kingship, really, that links so much of what's happening in the opening verses of Luke 2 for us. You'll see there the heavenly King. He's in the background of everything that is going on. He's introduced at the beginning of the book where the angel comes to Mary and announces that the one that she's going to carry is called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You hear it when Mary sings her song that we call the Magnificat. And as she's magnifying the Lord, she magnifies the Lord because the Lord himself is about to intervene in human history. You hear it in the song of Zechariah as he's thinking about the birth of his own boy, who will be John the Baptist and who will be the forerunner of the king and the announcer of the king's arrival. And as you listen to Zechariah's prophecy that immediately leads up to the statements at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, you hear Zechariah speaking about who it is that is coming. Who is going to arrive when the baby arrives? Who is the king who is coming? It's the one who is already king. It's the one who already is the Lord God. Who is about to come onto the field but God, as Isaiah predicted? Behold your God. And it is the Most High himself who is going to appear as a baby and who is orchestrating the coming of the baby into the world. In other words, what Luke does right at the very beginning of his book is this. He begins his book by placing the Savior of the world, who is his major theme in his book, placing the Savior of the world in his relationship to God before he describes his relationship to us. He is of God, divine, before he is of David, human. And that's the background to the book, this heavenly King who is coming. And he is going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And the signal to that is that David was the great king, who is the model, if you like. He wasn't the best king, but he's the model we have in the Bible. And he's the one to whom God gave many great and precious promises. So God had promised, for example, to Ezekiel that the crown would not be thrown away ultimately. It would lose its luster. There would stop being people who would be crowned as David's heirs to the throne, but the crown would not be thrown away. It would be kept until the time comes for him to whom it rightly belongs and to whom God will give it. And you have that great prophecy towards the end of the Old Testament. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. God was saving the crown of David for Jesus Christ. And it's the heavenly King who himself comes to claim the crown of David. It's the heavenly King who's been at work over those centuries as the promises are given over and over and over again. It's the heavenly King who introduces us, prepares the way for the arrival of King Jesus. And in the process, the heavenly King uses a human king to orchestrate the coming of Jesus. In those days, we read in verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, this great man who ruled over the Roman Empire for 41 incredible years. Under him, the Roman Empire grew exponentially. Roads were built, seas were crossed, arts were promoted, education was furthered, trade took off in an amazing way. It was Caesar Augustus who built Rome to be the mightiest empire in history. And these censuses, these registrations, which he from time to time initiated, and he did so periodically, and it would take some time for them to be carried out, and the purpose of taxation often was somewhere down the road from the actual registration itself. But he did this in order to keep tabs on what was happening in his great empire. But great though Augustus was, God is greater. He is the supreme organizing genius. He is using the decisions made in the palace, in the Palatine Hill in Rome. He is using the decisions made there in order to further his announced plans for the world. Whatever Augustus Caesar's reasons were for the registration, God was using it to get a man and a woman from Nazareth back to Bethlehem so that his word would be fulfilled and that the son of David would inherit the throne of David and be born in the city of David. God was using the human king to further his own plans for the world. And it was there then that we are introduced to the humble king. God made flesh. God taking on our humanity. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks the question, what does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer given is this. It means this, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way except for sin. That's what's going on this Christmas morning. That's what we celebrate this Christmas morning. It is a miracle of such magnitude that we cannot conceive it. Even if we could conceive of the creation of the world, that would be an easier thing to get our heads around than the magnitude of God taking on creaturely status in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when he does, do you see the massive contrast? She gave birth to her firstborn son. That word firstborn is a big Bible word that often is applied to Jesus himself. It's a big Bible word that's often applied to those miraculous births that you find scattered throughout the Bible. But there has never been one like this birth, born of a virgin. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We have a manger on the pulpit this morning. That will offend some. Sorry, it's easier to ask your forgiveness than your permission. But why do it as a visual aid for the children and also for you? There was nothing religious about the birth of Jesus. There was nothing religious about the birth of Jesus. It was ordinary. It was an ordinary baby that was born. The baby cried. I'm sorry, the no crying he made is an illusion. The baby would have cried. If he was cold, he would have cried. If he was hungry, he would have cried. If he'd hurt himself, he would have cried. And Mary had to look after him. Mary had to change his diaper. Mary had to feed him. Mary had to wrap him up and keep him warm. Mary had to do what mothers have been doing and are doing to this day. For that little baby, there is nothing religious about what's going on. She laid him in a manger, not so we would have Christmas carols to sing about it, because there was nowhere else to put him. She laid him in a manger. It is the indescribable contrast between the glories from which he had come to the squalor and ordinariness and sheer humanity and creatureliness that he took on to himself in that birth. That is the most incredible message, really, of Christmas. It blows our minds to think about it. You would have thought that the God who ruled the world could have organized it a bit better for him. Maybe to have been near a 5-star hotel or somewhere, a palace perhaps that they could have loaned a room from, or something, a chateau, or anything other than probably being in the open air or in a cave with a manger out of which animals used to eat their food. And yet that is the incredible movement of God in the story of Jesus. And as far as we're concerned, why did he do it? He did it for us. It is, did we not just say it in the creed we recited? It is for us and our salvation that he came. And that was his goal. That was his mission. That was why he came into the world. He took on our humanity for several reasons. One, because we humans who had broken God's law. It was we humans who had rebelled against God. He took on our creatureliness because he couldn't communicate to us at our level unless he took on our creatureliness. We could not bear. Israel was terrified when God spoke to Moses and they heard the noise of it and they felt the power of it in that great appearance of God that you read about at Sinai in the Old Testament. He took on our creatureliness. So that as one of us, as the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue, he came. In order that he might undo what Adam had done. In order that death itself might be undone. In order that where humans disobey, he might obey. Paul says that when he was born under the law. The whole reason for coming into the world was that he might become the obedient Adam, so that at every point of his life where he was tested or tempted or assaulted or attacked, he obeyed where we would have disobeyed, where Adam disobeyed. And it was in our creatureliness he came to die. He came to take the punishment due to us. He was acting as the second representative man in history. Adam the first is replaced by Adam the second. And Adam the second and last does what Adam failed to do. And we can't disconnect Christmas with Easter. We can't make a disconnect in our minds between the Son coming into the world and the reason, which was the cross. Going to that cross, in your place, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 7 days after he was born, he was taken to the temple. There he was circumcised. His blood was shed first, then. And circumcision had always been the mark in the male children of Israel, of God's purpose to deal with sin. It had always been the covenant mark in blood that there was a sacrifice that would be made by a male son of Israel, a son of David, on behalf of his people. Today, when we put the covenant mark on our children, we give it to both men and women, to boys and girls. And it's this time not in blood, but water. Water that symbolizes cleansing and washing and the removal of the pollution of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the life that comes from water in a wilderness environment such as Israel. Jesus Christ came into the world in order to achieve that. Is he safe? There is nothing safe about Jesus Christ. There's nothing safe in following him. As one man found out, a man called Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna around about the year 160. When the Romans came looking for him, saying that every citizen should worship Caesar as God, Polycarp refused. He was captured, tied to a stake, prepared for the flames. His captors felt sorry for this aged man. He was in his late 80s at that point. He had known John the Apostle, who wrote the book of John. And they came to him and they said, "Now come, what harm will it do in just saying the words, even if you don't believe them, Caesar is Lord, when it will save your life?" And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The lion is not safe to be around, but ultimately he is the only place of safety. And when the last day comes, being on the lion's side will be the only safe side to be on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Christmas day, able to celebrate it together with your people. We thank you that you have given to us in him a full and a perfect salvation. He is the Savior of the world. Lord, we enjoy, as we've done earlier in the service with the boys and girls, their enjoyment of the gifts that they've been given. And now we remind ourselves why we give gifts. It is because you gave us the indescribable gift of our Savior Jesus. Thanks be to you, our God, in his strong name. Amen.